Certainly appreciate the opportunity to stand before you today and ask that you continue to pray for me as I do so. I don't want to take too much time from Brother Steve, so I'll dispense with introductory comments and we'll get right to the verse that I feel the Lord has laid on my heart. It's found in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Lamentations 1 and 12. We find here that Jeremiah is writing, and he says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Now this is something that Jeremiah is asking after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the desolation of Jerusalem. Of course, the people of Jerusalem having been carried off into captivity. And Jeremiah did everything he could to prevent this from happening. Jeremiah repeatedly preached to the people of Jerusalem, to the people of Judah, that they might turn and repent from their wicked ways. But of course, we know, being a stiff-necked and rebellious people, they did not heed the words of Jeremiah. And so now Jeremiah is looking at this city that he greatly loves, this city of Zion, and he's crying out in almost this graphic and inconsolable manner. He's saying, "All of you that are passing by, is it nothing to you? Can you see the sorrow that I'm going through? Can you see the heartbreak that I'm going through? Is it nothing to you that are passing by?" And it's just words that drip with a depth of despair that I don't believe I can get out of them this afternoon. But it's definitely a point in Jeremiah's life where he's almost saying, I don't think any of you care about the desolation or the destruction and the sorrow that I'm going through in my life. Now, I don't know if any of you have been in that particular spot before. I've probably been there a time or two when it seems like things were just going wrong all around me, and somebody would ask me, "Well, how are you doing, Brother Nathan?" And I'd say, "Well, I'd really like to tell you, but I just don't think you'd care." You know, I've been there before. You know, I'd like to tell you, but I really just think you want the 2-second version that I'm all right and everything's fine and just go on your way and I'll go on mine. I really don't know if you would care. And so that's the point that Jeremiah is at here. Is it nothing to you that pass by to see if there's been any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Now let me digress for just 1 minute and say that when we look back to the Old Testament like this, we have to be very careful when we grab verses of Scripture and we try to spiritualize it. Sometimes when we go back to the Old Testament and we see wonderful types and shadows of Jesus Christ, we have to be very careful because we don't want to just make something out of something that's really not there. And that's generally something that leads to many false ideas and false doctrines. But I believe that if the Lord would bless me for just a little while this morning, I want to look at this question of Jeremiah and this expression of Jeremiah, and I want to apply it to the death and the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our responses to the death and the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe this morning that the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross and leading up to the cross, I believe the sufferings and the sorrow that he went through are unlike any other sufferings and sorrow that any other man has ever had. To say it another way, Christ suffered more than any other man before him and any other man after him would ever suffer. In fact, Brother Dallas and I were just talking about that at lunchtime, that Jesus Christ, you can take it to the bank, suffered more than any man before him and any man after him. You know, it's human nature to think, well, we've had it bad. It's human nature to think, well, I've really suffered more than anybody else. And nobody really just understands. We kind of want to hold hands around the campfire, if you will, and we sing that song, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow." And somebody will be telling me about a misfortune in their life. And I'll say, "Well, wait till you hear what happened to me." Yeah, we want to feel like we have suffered the most compared to anybody else. But undeniably so, today, based on the Bible, I believe Jesus Christ suffered more than any other man before him and any other man after him. You know, Job, he thought he had it pretty bad. Job, in a time of his life, he was reflecting back to years that had gone by, and he was, in my own words, let me paraphrase it, he was saying that he had great respect among the people there. He had great respect among the elders and the young people. They would rise up in respect to him. And he's looking back to that time, and he's saying, now it's not like that at all. They spit in my face. They abhor me. They spare not to put calamity before me and mar my path. And he's saying, I've just really gone through a lot here. I used to be of somebody of great importance, but now they just can't stand to look at me. But dear friends, how much greater is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than Job? You can look at the sufferings of Jesus, of Job, and say, well, yes, there was a great change, and that was tragic for Job to go through those sufferings. But how much more is it for our Lord to have suffered than for Job? You know, you think about the very person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not talking about Job. We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're talking about the very creator of this world, the one that spoke these worlds into existence. We're talking about one that left the throne room of God on high to come down to this low ground of sin and sorrow and be with men like you and I, and vile and wicked men. How much more would it be for him to suffer like that? The one in whom we live and move and have our very being. The one in whom everything we have exists through him, and yet he suffered at the hands of wicked men and vile men. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul would write in Hebrews that he endured contradiction, such contradiction of sinners against himself. He suffered more than any man before him and any man after him. Not just because he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not because he was the very Son of God. And in fact, as Isaiah calls him, the Everlasting Father. He was God himself incarnate. Not just because of that, but because Jesus Christ suffered unjustly and unrighteously. Have you ever thought about that? The things that Christ went through, Christ didn't deserve those things, did he? He suffered unjustly and unrighteously. There was no sin within our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, we're told that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And Peter tells us that there was no sin in him. There was no guile in his mouth. I mean, how are you living up to that standard today? I'm not living up very good to that standard. Not a single word that our Savior uttered was sinful. Not a single thought that our Savior had was sinful. He was the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God. He's described as being holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He deserved nothing of how he was treated. Job, maybe so, maybe not. You and I, yes, we deserve some of the things that befall us, but our Lord and Savior, certainly not. Everything he befell was unrighteous and unjust because there was absolutely no sin within him. We might think to ourselves, well, our sin or our suffering, our circumstances, they're just too great. The sorrow that we're facing because of them, they're just outside of perhaps what we deserve. I don't deserve these things that perhaps have happened to me. Well, let me ask, dear friends, this afternoon, as you ponder that thought, I want you to also think about what David said. David said that the Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You know what David is saying there? David's saying it could be a lot worse. Sometimes the chastisement that we have of the Lord, the sorrow and the sufferings and the trials that we go through, they could be a lot worse. But thank the Lord that he is a God of mercy and he gives us and shows us mercy every day. Aren't you glad for that today? I tell you what, I'm glad that we have a merciful God because I know I'm a sinner. And I know I deserve worse than anything I've seen so far in this life. And I'm made to think about those that suffered great trials in Scripture. And I look and I see how they responded to those trials. And I try to make sure that my thoughts and my attitudes are in line with those. You think about Aaron, who lost his two sons. You know, when Aaron lost his two sons, he didn't rise up in rebellion against the Lord, did he? He didn't say, oh Lord, why has this happened to me? I don't deserve this. No, Aaron held his peace. Why? Because Aaron remembered the sin that he had committed against the Lord. He knew and remembered about the building of the golden calf in the wilderness and so forth. And he was calling to mind those sins that he committed. And he's no doubt in his own mind saying, it could be a lot worse than what it is. I better not say anything or complain against the Lord. Or what about David when he was dealing with Absalom and the rebellion of his son, the son that was trying to take over the throne, the one that was seeking his very life? Did David rise up in rebellion against the Lord and say, Lord, why all this happened to me? No, David held his peace. Why? Because he called to mind the sins that he had committed in his life with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And he's saying, I better not complain against the Lord. It could be a lot worse. The Lord's been merciful to me. We see even the thieves on the cross that were crucified with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There they were reviling on the Lord. And of course we know that by the grace and the Spirit of the Lord, there was a change made in the one. And what was the testimony of the one? He said that this man has done nothing amiss, but we deserve this. We deserve to be on this cross. We're sinners, but he's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing amiss. You know what he's saying? It could be a lot worse. I deserve to be here. But this man, he's spotless. He's undefiled. There's no sin in him, no guile in him. We deserve this, but he has done nothing amiss. And so we can't really complain against the Lord, because in all the sufferings that we have and all the sorrows that we have and the trials, there's still mercy of the Lord mixed in. I've said this before, and I believe it's the case. And if you go home and think about it, you'll probably come to the same conclusion, that anything short of hell is mercy for you. Anything short of hell, no matter what you go through in this life, anything short of eternal hell is mercy of the Lord for you. Aren't you thankful for that today? But let me tell you something. When Jesus Christ hung up on the cross and went through the sufferings and the sorrows that he did, there was no mercy of the Lord given unto Christ. There was no mercy of the Father that was given to Christ. That's again why I say he suffered more than any man before him and any man after him, because there was no mercy given to Christ. Why? Because he got what you deserve and he got what I deserve. The wrath of a thrice holy God was poured out upon him. He was satisfying the demands of a thrice holy God. There was no mercy given unto the Lord. He was getting exactly what you deserve and exactly what I deserve this morning. You can go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and I know you all are well versed in that here, but you can see very plainly taught the substitutionary atonement of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you can see how the Lord poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ. By his stripes we are healed, and by his bruises and his wounds we have atonement with the Lord. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And as I said, by his stripes we are healed. He got exactly what I deserve and exactly what you deserve today. And so we see the sufferings of Jesus Christ and how he suffered more than any man or any man before him or any man after him because of his very person. We see it in how he was the spotless Lamb of God. We see it in how there was no mercy of the Father afforded to Jesus Christ in the time of the cross. You can see it, in fact, leading up to the cross as well. You can start to see, as the cross drew near, the sorrow that he had, the heaviness that he had, the loneliness that he had, as he would go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can, again, begin to see these sorrows as they manifested themselves in the life of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we see how his visage was marred more than that of any man by those that would crucify him and nail him to the tree. Look to Psalm chapter 22. Again, I think most of you here are familiar with that, but I just want to get a portion of scripture there. Psalm 22 and verse 14. You'll see again the sufferings of Jesus Christ here spoken prophetically by David. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You can see what Jesus Christ went through there on the cross. But dear friends, let me say this afternoon that the sufferings that he went through at the hands of men, that was not the worst of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. David starts out the 22nd Psalm there with the same words that Christ spoke on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the climax of Christ's sufferings, I believe, for the Father to turn his back on his Son. We're talking about, again, the very Son of God, the one that had always been in fellowship with the Father, one that had always been in the presence of the Father, one that had always had the favor of the Father. But yet, in that dark hour, his Father was not there. His Father was not with him anymore. The one that had been with him in eternity past, the one that had been with him there in the manger in Bethlehem, the one that had blessed him all through his 33 and a half years, the one that no doubt gave him strength to carry his cross up Golgotha's hill. In that dark hour, he turned his back on him. The one that had strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to that, sent an angel to him to strengthen him and comfort him. In that dark hour, he was no longer with him. And he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can't even begin to expound upon the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when his Father turned his back on him. It's more than I can imagine. You know, as I go through this life, I try to do the very best I can. I try to have the fellowship with the Father on high to the best of my ability. But let me tell you today, and I know that you know this is the case because you've known me for many years, I fall short. I don't always have the fellowship I desire with the Father. Sometimes I cry out like David, oh, why are you so far from me, Lord? Incline thine ear unto me. I don't know what it's like to have been in complete fellowship and favor with the Father all my life. Certainly from eternity past. But Jesus Christ did. And that's why he suffered more than any man before him or any man after him. Because of the climax of his suffering and being forsaken by the Father as his wrath was being poured out upon him. He had great joy in the Father. I've mentioned before the verse of Scripture that says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy that was set before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was not just the redemption of us as the Lord's people and the entire family of God. The joy that was set before him was also being back in the presence of the Father, ascending back to the Father on high, having that glory with the Father that he had before the world began. That was the joy set before him. He obviously was one that delighted greatly in the presence of the Father. But for that dark time on the cross, his Father was not there. He had forsaken him as he again poured his wrath out upon him as he was the substitutionary atonement for you and for me. And so see the sufferings that Jesus Christ went through. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. He suffered more than any man before him and any man that lived after him. In fact, though, let me go on to say that he was afflicted again, not just at the hands of men, and not just by the Father turning his back on him, he was afflicted also by the Father himself. He was afflicted by the Father himself in that time of forsaking him, in that time of turning his back upon him. Notice what Jeremiah is saying here in Lamentations 1 and 12. He says, is nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. Notice this, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. What Jeremiah is saying here is the sins of Israel, they caused the Lord to destroy the city. It was their sins, it was their fault that this destruction was done. But it was the Lord himself that destroyed the city, that had afflicted this upon them. Well, that's the same it is with Jesus Christ. It was my sins and it was your sins that put him there on the cross of Calvary. But it was God the Father that was afflicting him. It was God the Father pouring out his wrath upon him, meting out divine justice upon his son. And let me make this point briefly this afternoon, because there are many that are confused on this point, I believe. If God the Father was the one that was afflicting the Lord, if God the Father was the one that was meting out divine justice and pouring his wrath out upon him, if it was God the Father doing that, this is a very important point, then who was Christ's death directed to? Who was Christ's death directed to? If God the Father was the one afflicting him, was Christ's death directed to you and me, that we might make a choice for Christ? No. His death was directed to the Father. His death was directed to his Father on high. In fact, we're told that he offered himself without spot to God. There are many in the religious world that say, well, Christ gave himself to you. He gave you a chance. He gave himself for you. Well, he did give himself for the elect family of God, but his death was not directed towards mankind that we might make a choice. His death was directed towards the Father. The Father was the one that was afflicting him. The Father was the one that turned his back on him because he can't stand the sight of sin. And in that moment, he was made to be sin. Even though he had knew no sin, he was made sin. Sin for you and me, dear friends. His death was directed towards the Father, and the Father was well pleased with the sacrifice of a son. But let me go on to say this afternoon about that question. Let's look at the question. We've perhaps gone at it at a backwards fashion this afternoon, but Jeremiah says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" So you see the sufferings of Christ. You see how he suffered more than any man before him and any man after him. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? At the time of the crucifixion of Christ, there were literally men and women passing by. There were literally those walking and standing at the base of the cross. Sometimes in our minds, we think about Christ on the cross, and we put him on a secluded hill outside of the city. We put him out there on the countryside by himself with just a couple of Roman centurions, maybe. That wasn't the case, dear friends. I believe that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a very public spectacle, and they wanted it to be public. We're talking about a people here who, by popular demand, begged Pilate to crucify him. They wanted to see Jesus suffer. They wanted to see that man executed. They were just hungering for it. They were shouting out, "Crucify him! His blood be on our hands and on our children." They wanted to see this man suffer. And there were people, a throng of people that were no doubt passing by trying to get a sight of this. It was probably like a carnival for these wicked and vile people that just wanted nothing more than to see our Lord and Savior be put to death. It was very crowded, no doubt. And as they passed by, let me say this afternoon that I believe to them it was nothing. As they passed by, they didn't see the King of Glory. They didn't see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They didn't see the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. They didn't see one that was making atonement for the family of God. When they passed by, you know what they saw? They saw just a common criminal. They saw just one that had blasphemed the name of God, and they were happy to see him die. They were pleased to see him die. To them, it was absolutely nothing. They had no idea about the sufferings of Christ and why he suffered the way he suffered. They had absolutely no idea why he was going through the things that he was going through. It was absolutely nothing to them. If you look to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27, verse 39, you'll see there very plainly stated that those that passed by, they passed by. Those that passed by, they reviled them, they mocked them, they ridiculed them. O thou that destroyest the temple in 3 days, and rebuild it in three days. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And the religious leaders, to them it was nothing. They passed by and they joined right in that with the people. They said, "All others himself he saved, but himself he cannot save." And they just were, again, mocking him and reviling him. To them, it was absolutely nothing. They didn't know, they didn't understand, it was nothing to them, to the two thieves that hung on either side of them. Until the change was made in the one, it was nothing to them. It was just another common criminal being crucified next to them. Or to the centurions round about that mocked them and ridiculed them and reviled them and gave them vinegar to drink in his thirst. To them it was nothing until the earthquake. And then the one had the revelation that said, surely this was the Son of God. But to them before that, it was absolutely nothing. It meant nothing to them. Those were wicked and vile men. And I believe there are still wicked and vile men in the world today. And to them, it's nothing. They can hear about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. They can hear about the sorrows of Christ. But to them, it was absolutely nothing. And to men today, it's still nothing. They'll never understand it. They'll never appreciate it. Their heart will never break with the sensibility of their own sin. They'll never understand the sufferings of Jesus Christ and have a heart directed towards Him. But let me ask a question then this afternoon to those of you here, myself included, to those of us here that have the ability to understand, to those that have looked upon the sufferings of Jesus Christ and understood what they meant, is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to me? You know, there are many in the religious world that probably treat the death of Jesus Christ as nothing. And I don't say that to necessarily condemn them or hold them in contempt. They're very good-meaning people, many of the Lord's children among those ranks of people. But I don't think they understand the end of their doctrine. I don't think they understand the end of their theology. To them, the death of Jesus Christ is nothing. They say again, well, he did his part, now you have to do yours. You have to believe, you have to be baptized, you have to hold out faithful until the end. The Lord's just walking back and forth in heaven, wringing his hands and knocking at the heart's door of the sinner, saying, let me in, please. Let me in for your own eternal salvation. And they say that what saved them for heaven was their choice. They say, well, if it wasn't for my choice in following after the Lord, I wouldn't be in heaven. I've heard that all my life growing up. My grandmother used to tell me all the time, the very day she was saved. And she said, I remember the day I made a choice for Jesus Christ. And if I hadn't made that choice, then I'll be in a devil's hell. And they say, well, it was my choice. I'm the one that made the choice to follow after the Lord. And because of that choice, I'll be saved. Ask yourself this question, dear friends. In a system such as that, what made the difference? In a system like that, what made the difference? They're saying, well, it was my choice. It was my obedience. It was something I did. Well, in that system of theology, it's their choice that made the difference. And if their choice that made a difference, or my choice that made a difference, where does that leave the death of Christ? It leaves it as nothing. It regards it as nothing because they didn't need it. It was their choice to follow after the Lord. They'll say, well, the Lord came to give every man and woman and child salvation. He came to give them an opportunity for salvation. But only about 2 to 5% of the world's population will ever be saved. Only about 2 to 5%. So Christ failed to meet the salvation or the requirements for salvation for 95 to 98% of the world's population. Well, you know what that tells me? That tells me in their eyes the death of Christ was nothing. It was just a failure. It was something that amounted to nothing. I don't believe that, dear friends. And I know you don't believe that. I know some of you that have gone to sleep don't believe that either, but I'll say it for you. I can't preach to the ones that aren't awake, but anyways, you can tell them what I said. I don't believe in a Christ that failed. I don't believe in a Savior that failed. I believe that this Bible teaches one that was a successful Savior, one that had given to him an innumerable people before the foundation of the world, and he wasn't going to lose a single one of them in his mission on Calvary's tree. He said those very words himself, did he not? He said that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And this is the will of him that sent me. That mostly what he gave me? No. He said, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And in John, we see two of the writings of, or the words of Christ written there. It says that he hath given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I believe in a successful Savior today, and I know you all do too here at Little Miami. We believe in one that Isaiah said was mighty to save, one that finished the work that was given to him to do by the Father. We don't believe in a Savior that just got a 2 to 5% success rate, or one that's trying to save the sinner, but the sinner's rebellion is not letting them be saved. No, that would be counting the death of Christ and the sufferings of Christ as nothing. I'm thankful today that my home in heaven isn't dependent on my works or my obedience or my baptism or my holding out faithful unto the end. I'm thankful that my home in heaven is dependent on nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. But still, even though we understand these things, we hold dear the doctrines of grace, there's still ways that we can treat the death of Christ and the sufferings of Christ as nothing, isn't there? In fact, Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 6, and he's speaking about those that are led away into false doctrine and false teaching. And he says that once they were enlightened, or once they've been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, if they fall away, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You know what Paul's saying? Saying again that you who have once believed the truth, if you stray from the truth, if you go off into, as I said, false doctrine and false teachings, you're just saying, no, the death of Christ was nothing. You're putting him to an open shame. You're crucifying him afresh. But in Hebrews chapter 10, we find Paul write more regarding this. He talks about those that sin willfully. And he says that if we sin willfully, we trodden underfoot the Son of God, and we count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing. Paul talks about trodden something underfoot. You know, when somebody trodden something underfoot, what are they doing? They're counting it as nothing. They're saying it's worthless. It's nothing. You know, I see these protests all over the news. People that are trodden, trampling on the flag of the United States. They're mad at the military. They're mad at the president. They're mad at, everybody's mad today. Everybody's offended by something. And being offended and being mad at something because some barista didn't get their order right or said Merry Christmas to them or something, I don't know. Being offended, being mad, they take the flag and they trodden it underfoot. They're saying the United States, the flag that is a representative of this nation, it means nothing to me. It means nothing. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying that if you sin willfully, you're trodding underfoot the Son of God, and you're counting the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. That is, you're counting the whole thing as nothing. It means nothing to you if you continually sin and sin in your life here, having come to the knowledge of the truth, having understood what the Lord has done for you. Dear friends, that ought to be a wake-up call to me. That ought to be a wake-up call to all of us, really. Let that just sink in your mind a little bit today. The next time that you want to say those words that you probably shouldn't say or that I want to say, the next time that you want to turn on the TV and laugh at those shows that you probably shouldn't be watching or the movies that you perhaps you shouldn't be watching or harboring a heart of ungratefulness or pride or covetousness or unforgiveness or so many other sins that could be named, next time you do those things willfully, you know what you're doing. You're trodding underfoot the Son of God. You're saying, it meant nothing. Yeah, I can see him on the cross. I can see what he did for me. I can see that he paid for me and my sins. I can see that he accomplished my home in heaven. But to me, it means nothing. I'm just going to go ahead and live how I want to live. I just want to do those things that I want to do. That ought to be a wake-up call to us, to me. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on in Hebrews chapter 10, or actually it was a few verses before that, but in the context, he gives us another way that we can trodden underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. Right before, he talks about sinning willfully, but in the same context, he says, to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. One way you can count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing, trodden underfoot the Son of God, say the sufferings of Christ was nothing, is being unfaithful to the church. not coming to the house of the Lord. Think about that. The next time you say, well, I just don't feel like going. I just don't know if I want to go or not. I just don't know if I really want to be there. You know, sometimes things come up and we understand those. I was stuck in construction this morning for about 40 miles on the way down here. It could have been a lot worse than what it was. I would have been late and I would have had to miss being here and I would have hated that. But sometimes those things come up. Illnesses come up. Tornado damage comes up. Sometimes you just can't help things like that. But what I'm getting at today is those times when you just wake up on a Sunday morning and you say, you know what? I'd rather have brunch. Scrambled eggs sound nice today. I'd rather have some hash browns and call it a day. I have a mysterious pain in the western third quarter region of my head. I really don't know if I should be there. I coughed 2 weeks ago. I might be contagious. I better stay home. Dear friends, when you have those thoughts and you say, you know what? I know what the Lord's done for me. I understand the grace of the Lord. I understand the teachings of the Lord, but I just don't know if I'm going to go or not. I think I'll just sit this one out. You're really saying, He's not worthy of my worship. He's not worthy of my time. He's not worthy of my reasonable service, which is the same as saying, it was nothing. It was nothing. The sorrows and the sufferings that He went through was nothing. I was talking to a man, I'll go ahead and admit it. He's a member at Fort Wayne Church. I was talking to him about his attendance. And he hasn't been there since I started pastoring, which is going over 3 years now. I told him, I said, my memory's not perfect, but it's pretty good. And I've never seen you darken the door in the 3+ years that I've been there. So what's the deal? We need to get this turned around. I didn't say it just like that, but it was similar. And he says, well, I tell you what, Brother Nathan, I love my church, and I'll be there whether or not my name's on the list. Doesn't matter to me. If I want to go to church, I'll be there. You know what he's saying is, I really don't care if I come or not. If I come, I come. If I don't, I don't. It's nothing to you. It's really nothing to me. What's he saying? He's saying what Christ did for me is nothing. He's not worthy of my time, my reasonable service once a week. On a Sunday morning. It's just not worth it. Dear friends, I tell you what, I don't want to ever be in that position. I don't ever want such a cold and callous heart when it comes to the work of the Lord. I don't ever want to be one that would regard it as nothing. Do you? I pray the Lord would bless me, that I would never have those thoughts, and that would be my attitude and my beliefs in this life as it relates to worshiping and serving Him. I was thinking I'd rather have the mentality of Isaac Watts. I'd rather have the devotion that Isaac Watts had. You know what he said when he looked upon the sufferings of Jesus Christ? When he saw it in his mind? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing and so divine, it doesn't suggest it. It doesn't recommend it. Love so amazing and so divine demands my life and my soul and my all. That's the devotion I want to have. I want to have that mentality. Not just some mentality, oh, I'll get around to it when I get around to it. I want to be like those that Jeremiah is calling out to here in his depth of despair. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. May the Lord bless you is my prayer.
Jesus speaks of laying up treasures where neither moth nor rust corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. And there's several here that I can say that's been those precious memories, those good memories of fellowship and traveling together, and it has been a good trip. What lies ahead, I don't know. It's not been written yet. But we'll try to continue on, seeking the Lord's direction, seeking his counsel, and above all, praying for his Holy Spirit to be with us. Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as a comforter. He says, "He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." We definitely need that in our lives as we follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Nathan has brought many sermons to mind. I mean, many. My mind was like a ball on a pinball machine going from one to the other. And one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament is the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And the verse that come to my mind says, "He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth." And I don't know if I'll get this story completely right. Some of you may have heard it, but I heard this story that I'll not forget. I know something about slaughtering animals. And it was about this man that worked in a slaughterhouse. And it's something that I could not do. I helped my dad and my brothers do the slaughtering at home. And when it come to killing them, I left the barn. Now, I could work on the bodies after it was dead, but I just had to leave. But I heard this story about this one man that worked in a slaughterhouse, and there's different methods of killing the animals, different animals, like a beef or a hog, and this in a particular lamb. And they had a method that I'm not familiar of, but I guess they would hit them with a blunt object or like a hammer or something like that. And this man had missed and ricocheted off of the forehead of this lamb that was brought in. Now, you may think of a lamb as a little baby. I used to think that until I went to the fair and they had the lamb shows. Well, those are 1 year. That's an animal in its prime. That lamb is in its prime of life. And Jesus Christ was 33 years of old. He was in the prime of life. If I had a choice to go back in time of what age I'd like to be, it'd be in my early 30s. That's the prime of life. And this lamb did not go down. And this man just kind of stood there. And all of a sudden, this lamb came up and licked his hand. Now, the lamb was wounded, but come up and licked his hand. And he said he threw down that hammer, walked out, changed professions. He couldn't do it after that. Jesus Christ stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What a wonderful picture that is of Jesus Christ. Did not Jesus say on the cross, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge"? He just licked the ones that was putting him to death. I want to speak, and I want to take up the subject of Christ where you left off, where you started, many. I want to go to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. In this 7th chapter, we find a deacon by the name of Stephen. He is what we used to call being brought on the carpet to give account of his beliefs and his words he's been saying. And so Stephen is answering for himself. He gives an outstanding orientation of the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, and how that the Lord had brought Abraham into the land of Canaan, how that he was with them, blessed him. We find that his son Isaac was blessed also, Jacob with the 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joseph, the three men of the patriarchs spoken of in the book of Genesis. And Stephen, he goes on and he comes up to Moses. Now, Stephen is testifying that Jesus is the one that was prophesied that was to come. that he was the one that in the law and the prophets had prophesied that would come, and that he did come. These, which was of the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they did not believe that he was the Messiah, did not believe that he was the one that was sent. They had something else in mind, that when he would come, he would look different. But it was no secret in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ would come and live what is referred to some as a mean life, scraping from week to week, from day to day. We find that Jesus Christ, that he told Andrew, the Apostle Peter's brother, when they required him, and another disciple of John says, "Where dwellest thou?" And Jesus says, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." If you go to the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, it was prophesied that Jesus Christ would be a poor individual, poor in any earthly goods. And the apostle says, he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, consider, for ye know the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty may be rich." Jesus came to be poor for a purpose. Whenever any dignitary comes into the city of Cincinnati, can you have access to him without any going through channels? Yet Jesus Christ was the greatest dignitary that ever walked upon this earth, and even those who had the leprosy had access to him. There wasn't anybody that couldn't get to him. He's right there. He became poor that the people that knew him and was about him was made rich. Look how many he healed. They said a multitude came to him one time to be healed, and he didn't stop until every one of them was healed. There was no 9-to-5 with Christ. Whatever it took, he finished the job. So Stephen, he speaks about Moses here. Moses was a prophet of God. The first time we find the word prophet in the scriptures, we have to go to the book of Genesis, and I believe it's the 16th chapter, where Moses, or Abraham, is standing before Abimelech. Abimelech had taken Sarah to be part of his harem. And the Lord came unto Abimelech in a dream and convinced him that's not the thing to do. God says to Abimelech that Abraham is a prince and a prophet. Since I've been studying the prophet here, I didn't realize that Abraham was referred to as a prophet. A prophet is somebody that can tell the future and be 100% accurate. And the only way that prophet can be 100% accurate is that God has made it known to him. That's the only way. We might predict something that's going to happen, but it's a guess because we have put pieces together and we've seen it, maybe you've seen it before, and here's going to be the outcome. But these prophets prophesied of things that hadn't happened yet, hasn't been seen before. So Abraham, he was referred to and referred to by the God of heaven that ordained him a prophet. We find that the one that ordains prophets is God. Jeremiah was a child. The Lord says to Jeremiah, he says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and I sanctified thee a prophet to the nations." So God had raised up and chosen Jeremiah as a prophet. Moses was a prophet, and the testimony that Moses had was his face. It was not his words that he brought down from Mount Sinai. It was God's words that he brought down from Mount Sinai.
and the testimony or the sign to those Jews was his face. His face shined so bright that the people could not look him directly in the face and talk to him. He had to put a veil over his face so he could talk to the people. Notice he stood in the very presence of God. The very presence. Here's what Stephen talks about it. If I can get here. He says, and he talks about how Moses was rejected of the brethren. And he says in verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the afflictions of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. We see that God made himself known. Now if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, I can't tell you exactly what chapter it is. It could be in chapter 28. But no, Moses over there speaks about Joseph. Blessed be Joseph, be his land. He talks about the blessing that come upon Joseph. And he knows, he says there, he said about the blessing, let the blessing be upon him that dwelt in the bush. Notice the angel that dwelt in the bush was Christ. Here was a bush that burned with fire that was not consumed. Moses said when he saw this bush that was burning, but it did not decrease in size. He must have watched this thing for a while and noticed it's still the same size as when he first looked at it. Jesus Christ was crucified, all right. He was put in the tomb, but the tomb did not consume him. He was in there 3 days and three nights like he said he was going to be in. But at the end of those 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, right on the dot, he arose up out of the grave. That was a type and a shadow that no matter what persecution Jesus went under, what pain and suffering he suffered on the cross, and being death itself and in the grave, he was not consumed. What a beautiful type that was shown unto Moses. So Moses saw this great sight. Notice that God sent Moses back into Egypt. But I want to go down in verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel. Notice as Stephen's talking to these religious Pharisees and Sadducees that had denied Christ. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Notice that Moses prophesied that there would be a prophet that would come that would be like unto him. Moses stood before God face to face and God talked to him face to face. That was different than any of the other prophets. We find that Samuel was a prophet. He was the high priest, but he also was a prophet. He occupied two offices that God had ordained. We know that Jeremiah was a prophet, but he didn't see what Moses saw. Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments, they are just a summary of the law of God. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's just a summary. If you want to go into detail, you have to read the rest of the books of Moses to get it to where it lays out with unmistakable terms what thou shalt not kill means. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet anything that is of thy neighbor. But more importantly, thou shalt have no other gods before him. Thou shalt not make any graven images to worship. Thou shalt not, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It took me a long time to know what that meant. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And I was reading over in the book of Psalms where David says, Lord, let me not be so rich that I oppress the poor. You know, look down my nose at them. Kind of not want to be around them because they are poor. Then he says, don't let me be so poor that I steal and take thy name in vain. You break any of the Ten Commandments, you've now taken the Lord's name in vain. So he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So Moses comes down not with his own words. He didn't get together and just make up a bunch of rules and regulations. This was the God of heaven that gave him. So he spoke the words that God gave him. They were not his own. That's what a prophet is. A prophet tells that which God has given him to speak. That which God has showed him. Notice that God told Jeremiah, go to the children of Israel. Notice that God says, and he sends Isaiah, go to the king of Israel. These men were sent of God to speak the words that God had given them. Also, these men told the future. How many prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, of his death and suffering. Notice of 1 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter says over here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvations the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. These prophets searched diligently. You know, we find that those prophets, they looked at the writings of the other prophets. They looked at the writings of the prophet Moses and what Abraham and God dealt with Abraham in the book of Genesis that was made known to Moses, and he recorded it. Notice that these men searched diligently, but it was made known unto them. How? The Spirit of Christ that was in them. How did they do it? They signified. That means they showed by an example. Abraham showed by example the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You remember when God told Abraham, he says, take thy son, thy only son, and offer him up on this altar of sacrifice. Abraham did that. He takes his servants and his son Isaac. They go to a place that God showed him. I can't help but think that that was Calvary, that God showed him. Abraham stops and he tells his servants, he said, I and the lad will go and worship yonder and we will return. Go to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and you'll find out why Abraham said that. We see that Abraham, that he signified. Here is God showing a outwardly show how the sufferings of Christ. First of all, God offered his own son up on the altar sacrifice. Could you imagine what Abraham felt when he put his son Isaac upon that altar? I can't think. I'm glad God has not told me to do such a thing. My sons are too close to me. Yet Abraham takes his son Isaac and puts him on the altar. And Isaac yielded to his parent. Do you notice that? Isaac was about 17 years of age. And Isaac yielded himself into the hands of his father in this worship service. And Abraham was going to take the boy's life. And those wondrous words came and says, stay thy hand and do the child no harm. And then there was a ram caught in a thicket. Did not Abraham say to Isaac, God will provide himself a sacrifice? Isaac was let loose. And Abraham takes that ram and offers that as a sacrifice before God. Here this prophet Abraham signified the sufferings of Christ. But what about the sufferings of the Father? It says in Isaiah chapter 53, it says it pleased God to bruise him when he hath put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. That accomplishment of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. While Jesus Christ walked upon this earth, he was a prophet. That's only one of many offices that he occupied. Notice the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. The apostle says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Jesus was an apostle. How often do you think about Jesus Christ being an apostle? What is the works of an apostle? They did miracles. I mean, they raised the dead. I had the good pleasure of housing Brother Frank Baldridge with me last Thursday. He was talking about this and talking about, it slipped from my memory. Apostle. The Lord Jesus Christ being an apostle. We find that he said that he had somebody come up to him and tell him that he could perform miracles. Faith healer. He said, okay. He said, I want you to go with me out in the cemetery. And he said, I want you to raise, we go to this tomb. And he said, I want you to raise this individual from the grave. So I want you to do that. So no, well, no, he didn't go. Why? You know why? Because he can't perform miracles. Those apostles could. The apostle Peter raised, who was it, Dorcas? She was a seamstress, Sister Iris. They showed all the things that Dorcas had made, all those coverings and everything. I mean, those people was proud of Dorcas. And Peter raises her from the dead. The apostle Paul did the same thing. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Not only was a high priest, but he was an apostle. The apostle Peter says, but ye are now coming to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You ever thought about Jesus Christ being a bishop? Peter said he was. He was the shepherd and bishop of our soul. That word bishop is the Greek word for the Hebrew word elder. Same word. We find that the word bishop is one that is an ordained. He says, the apostle Paul said, if any man desire the office of a bishop. What, he was ordained a little over 3 years ago? Ordained as a bishop. We know more. We feel more comfortable of referring to our ministers as elders, don't we? But if you call me a bishop, I'll accept that. Or an under shepherd, I'll accept that also. Jesus Christ. Notice that these offices that Jesus Christ is in. First of all, I don't know where. I have not come across anything in here where he has resigned any of those offices. He's still active in them. He's still active in the high priest office. Jesus Christ was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now I'm going to show you something here and tie this in with the prophet. Melchizedek shows up on the scene out of nowhere. In the book of Genesis, there's no written history about Melchizedek until Abraham and his servants is returning home from a battle that they won. Melchizedek comes out with figs, wine, Jesus, comes out to feed this army, this body that has just fought a battle, and refreshes them, and Melchizedek blessed them. The apostle in the book of Hebrews says that Melchizedek has neither beginning of days nor end of days. So he shows up on the scene. No genealogy of him. And after that, we don't hear anything about him until we come to the book of Hebrews. And yet Jesus Christ was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron, his sons, followed in his footsteps after the order of Aaron. There was no succession of Melchizedek that is recorded that there ever was one. So here we find that, notice that Jesus Christ was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But did you know that Melchizedek was made after the order of the, made likening to the Son of God? Made likening to the Son of God. So he shows up on the scene and disappears. Has neither beginning days nor end of days. And is that not the Son of God? He has neither beginning of days nor end of days. I was reading in the 17th chapter of the book of Kings when I was searching out this prophet. I come across Elijah in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings. He too shows up on the scene out of nowhere. There is no genealogy about Elijah. Now we do know what happened to him. He went up the Ephod to God in the whirlwind. But where did they come from? Here's this prophet Elijah. When Jesus Christ asked his disciples, he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some say, "Thou art John the Baptist." Some say that thou art Elias. You know Elijah? Evidently those Jews, or these people, was trying to figure out who this man was and thought maybe it was Elijah. But Jesus, he gives the truth about it. That John the Baptist came of the spirit of Elijah. He was not, that John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. Notice that John the Baptist was a prophet. They had two prophets, two witnesses. One of them was John the Baptist, and now here's this prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Jesus Christ is a prophet. I want to go to the third chapter of the book of Acts. In the third chapter, verse 22 of the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter speaks of this on this day. He says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." The apostles here testified that Jesus Christ is that prophet that Moses said would come. And Moses says, "You're not going to hear me anymore." He says, "You're going to hear this prophet because he outranks me. He is above me. He is the one I saw in the bush that burned with fire and was not consumed, that I was told to take off my shoes, for the place wherein I stand is holy ground." He says, "You'll hear him." We find that Moses was not forsaken by many of those Jews. Moses is honored by us, isn't he? Moses is definitely honored by us. But we know that Moses was a man that God chose, that he tried to get out of going back into Egypt. "Don't send me." It kind of reminded me of the Apostle Peter. You know, the apostle, the Gentiles, the apostles wasn't going to the Gentiles like the Lord told them to do. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." They wasn't doing that. So the one that's kind of the spokesman amongst the rest of the apostles, Jesus, God chooses Peter. I am sure that Peter would have liked to have gotten out of it. He takes some other brethren with him, I think either 6 or 7, I can't remember which. He takes them with him as witnesses because Peter knows he's going to be drawn on the carpet by his fellow apostles. Imagine that, for going into one who is of another nation. So when Moses tried to get out of it, don't send me. Well, the Lord finally gave in to a little bit of Moses. He said, all right, he says Aaron can speak well. He will be a prophet to you. So God, in the image of, or in the imagination of Pharaoh, who worshiped all kind of gods, God says, I have made thee a god unto Pharaoh, and Aaron shall be thy prophet. He will speak for you. There is where we find what a prophet is for, that office of a prophet. So here he says, him shall ye hear. So God raised up a prophet from amongst them. I want to go to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. I want to read the words of this prophet. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Jesus is speaking as a prophet here in this prayer. The thing that I noticed in searching out the prophets of the Old Testament is that they were praying men. They were praying men. And Jesus was a praying man. How many times did he go off by himself to pray? One time he went up into the mountain to pray all night. We find that Jesus was a praying man. He was a praying prophet. Sometimes that prayer can work both ways, whether good or bad. Remember when Elijah, that words was not having any effect upon the people? So he prayed that God would withhold rain. And God withhold rain for 3.5 years. Any of you that raise a garden, any of you that raise farmers, that raise crops, knows that 1 year is devastating. And then to go 3.5 years. Jezebel had sent out a death wish. Or put a bounty on his head of Elijah. Do you know where Elijah went to hide from Jezebel? To the country she's from. Right up in Tyre. Remember that widow that he went to? She was about to fix the last bite of food that they had for her and her son. And Elijah says, fix for me first. If you fix for me first, he said, every time you go to the cruise and you go to the barrel to get the meal, he says, it'll be the same amount each time. And she did that. Look at the faith that that woman had. She fixed for him first. And they were sustained throughout the drought. And Jezebel's looking all over Israel for Elijah. And where is he at? Right at her daddy's footstep. Right under her daddy's eyes. Right up there in Tyre. Isn't that something? God is the one that sent him to there. So we see that sometimes a prophet can pray something and it can be devastating. James says that he prayed and God withheld rain for 3.5 years, and he prayed again and God sent rain. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Jesus here is praying for his disciples in this 17th chapter. This is what I refer to as the Lord's Prayer. The other is a model prayer. Those disciples says, Lord, teach us to pray. He didn't say these words. He's showing a model. He says, you fashion your prayers after this, you'll be okay. Here is the Lord, what I consider the Lord's Prayer, or the Lord's High Priest Prayer, or this prophet's prayer. And he says, the words I have given these men, they have kept them. Jesus Christ is our prophet. And as far as I know, he hasn't stepped down from that office. He's still our prophet. He's our shepherd and bishop of our souls. He's our apostle and high priest of our profession. He's called our elder brother. We find that Jesus Christ occupies these offices that is talked about in the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter. He set some apostles, he gave some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Jesus Christ is the head of every one of them. Not only is he the head of the church, but he's head of everyone that filled that office, of those offices. May God bless you to be able to lay hold upon your prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and keep his words. Don't stray from them. I don't have time to go into all the words that he spake, but he spake as a prophet, and he was the prophet that Moses said would come. But he gave a warning, Moses did. Whosoever will not hear that prophet shall be cut off from Israel. And that happened. That happened in Israel. May God bless you, and I thank you for allowing me to be with you.